and I'm glad that I was able to be there with them. So it's also good to be back, though. And the title of this lesson is Reversing Babel. And so if you want to, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and we'll be there in just a second. But it is very good to be back. I have very much enjoyed the Bible study and the songs that we've sung together and the very thoughtful prayer that was led. So good to see Joyce with us again. I know she's kind of the star of the show these days. And I was sorry that I didn't get to see her here last week, but I'm glad that she's here again. I told her that in the foyer, and she said, well, now that I'm here, you better preach a good sermon. So I didn't waste my time. And if you know Joyce, you know that's probably pretty on brand for her to say something like that. But glad we got to spend some time together last week after my return, and glad to see her among us for worship this morning. So the title of the sermon again is Reversing Babel, and that might seem a little bit enigmatic, but hopefully it comes together a little bit as we go through it, and it makes sense as we get to the end. But what I want us to do is to consider a very familiar Bible story, one that you've probably heard from the time that you were a very small child in Bible class, if that was a part of your childhood. And I want us to think about the lessons that we learned from it, but even more importantly, how it fits into the big picture of the Bible. Because I think this is a very fundamental story that is given to us right at the beginning of the Bible that has themes that run throughout Scripture and finally come to their conclusions in the New Testament and in the New Covenant. But to begin, let's just sort of refamiliarize ourselves with this story. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, it's very important that we see what God's intentions were for mankind. And it says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So what I want you to notice is that right from the beginning, when God creates mankind, he gives them a mission. He gives them a purpose. He gives them a command. And it is that they would fill and multiply and really be scattered abroad the face of the earth and go in all different places. He's very clear about that. But you know the story that after God gives that command to Adam, that with Adam and Eve, sin enters the world and they are banished from the garden. And Cain kills Abel, and eventually we get to the flood, where God basically makes a new creation. He wipes off the face of the earth, all of mankind, except for eight souls. And after Noah and his family emerge from the ark, God gives them a command. Look in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So we have almost like round two. You know, Noah is the next first man, and God gives him a very similar command. He reiterates, "What I want you to do is to multiply and fill the earth." And then as we get into chapter 10, it looks like that mankind is complicit and obedient. Look in chapter 10 and in verse 1. It gives us the descendants of Noah. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And starting in verse 2, it lists the sons of Japheth. And down in verse 5, it says, From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. And then in verse 20, after it gives us the descendants of Ham, it says, "These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." And then finally, down in verses 31 and 32, "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And so it looks like mankind is doing exactly what God wanted them to do. You know, he gave that command to Adam and Eve, and then you had some hiccups. But then after the flood, he tells Noah, I want you to fill the earth and multiply. And Noah's descendants are doing that. But look in verse 25. Kind of like tucked into these genealogies is a provocative statement. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. See, in chapter 10, when it gives us the genealogies of Noah and his sons and how they filled and multiplied the earth, it almost reads like things went off without a hitch and everything was fine. But that's sort of an interesting statement that something happened that caused the earth to be divided. And so chapter 11 tells us about that something that happened. And so as we get into Genesis chapter 11, I think verse 1 is really meant to shock us. This story occurs around 100 or 130 years after the flood, and you can calculate that based on the genealogies and the generations that were given. But in chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And if you're following this narrative through the book of Genesis, you get to chapter 11 and verse 1, and that's shocking. You say, what? That's not what God told Adam. That's not what God told Noah. In chapter 10, it seems like Noah's sons did fill and multiply and spread and cover the earth. But now we're told in chapter 11 that there was a time where there was one people with one language, and they're not doing what God has told them to do. Now, as we keep reading, look in verse 2. It says, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. There's a few things I think that we can notice right away in this story. And the first is that this is blatant disobedience. And that is always, always a bad idea. When God says do something, and then we say, I don't feel like it, I'll do something else instead, that never works out well. And that's what we have going on here. But you also see what their motives are for this disobedience. Did you see that in verse 4? They say, come, let us make a name for ourselves. They're motivated by their pride, by their self-sufficiency. You know, we don't need to do things God's way. We have a better idea, is kind of the idea. We don't need God. We can take care of ourselves. But what I also like in this story is that there's a little bit of humor, I think, in it. And if you notice that in verse 5, it says that after they had made this decision and started to construct this tower, in verse 5 it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. You know, I almost think about that like when my kids build a tower of blocks in the living room, and they think it's like awesome. And it is, it's awesome. Okay. But, you know, they'll say, like, it's the tallest tower in the world. And I'll walk in there and say, wow, that's something, you know? That's kind of what's happening in this story. And I think maybe even in that, we see some insight into the way God sees the greatest works of mankind. Man, we get excited when people build tall skyscrapers. We get excited when people invent supercomputers. We get excited when people have all kinds of technological innovations, and we say, man, look at what man has built. And God says, wow, that's neat, you know? I mean, he in his infinite wisdom, he in his infinite power, the creation of man is so small and so insignificant. And so the end result here is that God confuses their languages. Can you imagine showing up to work the next day? You know, it's like you're building this tower and you grab your lunchbox and you go to your work site and you say, hey, George, can you toss me that hammer? And he just says something like, ¿Qué dijiste? You know, like, what did you say? And all of a sudden there's this whole like thing where it's like, wait, this isn't going to work now. And so they have to spread out and go different places. You know, there's a couple of things that I think we see right away from all of this. Is that, first of all, this is the Bible's account of a history of the origin of languages. You know, when you hear historians sometimes talk about how language developed as a series of grunts and, you know, sounds and eventually, like, words emerged, that's not what the Bible tells us. Language was a gift that came from God. And language was something that God distributed among the different people as they went to different places. And, you know, I'm not saying that anybody actually spoke English or Spanish, but our languages can be traced back to this story. And on a more important note, I think that this story is a warning against human pride, against self-sufficiency, against disobedience, like we're talking about. That there are great lessons for us to learn here, that we are much smaller than we think that we are sometimes. Much weaker. Much more reliant on God's mercy than we give him credit for. But I want to propose that there's much more to this story than just these two things. That this is actually a story that unifies the whole story of the Bible. And before we get to that, I want to show you how God began with a plan to reverse this curse. Now, this story starts in Genesis chapter 11, where God confuses their languages and curses them by making them go to different places because they were disobedient. But from the very beginning, even in the next chapter, God begins to talk about how he's going to reverse this. And it's with the promise that he makes to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, when God begins to make these promises to Abraham that we know are fulfilled in the new covenant, he says, this is a promise for you and your family, but it's not just your physical family. In fact, it's all of the families of the earth that will be blessed. All of these people that have been divided and scattered will share in the blessing that is to come. If you go to Genesis chapter 22, God repeats the promise to Abraham. After he stops him from offering Isaac as a sacrifice, in verse 17, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God is saying, I have not abandoned all of these nations that I've scattered. I have not abandoned all these different people. In fact, through you, through your one descendant, there will be blessings that are extended to all people everywhere. It's a unifying kind of message that God has. And it doesn't stop with Abraham. God repeats these promises to Isaac in chapter 26. He repeats them to Jacob in chapter 28. But God doesn't stop with the patriarchs either. He continues to speak through the prophets. Look in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a very important prophecy about these things. And God is speaking through David. And in verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. One of the aspects of the promise of the Messiah would be that he would shatter nations like with a rod of iron, but that he would also unify them in some way, that he would inherit them and rule over them. The same thing we see in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm that we know to be a messianic psalm. It's most famous for verse 1, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which Jesus spoke from the cross. But if you look down in verse 27, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So again, these promises that God had been making to Abraham are promises that would be fulfilled in Jesus. And what is so significant about Psalm 22 is that this tells us that in some way, these were even thoughts on Jesus' mind as he hung on the cross. That as he was thinking about the sacrifice that he was making and the purpose behind it, that he knew that one day it would result in people from every nation coming together and serving God. But it wasn't just David. All of the prophets caught glimpses of how God's plan for unity would unfold. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi all have very clear references to this universal kingdom wherein all nations of the earth would be blessed. But a very important one that I want to look at with you is Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is a really important prophecy of how God would fulfill these promises to Abraham through Jesus. And look in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So notice that here, God's promises being fulfilled are pictured like a mountain, which he calls Zion. And it's a very high mountain. It's, in fact, the tallest of all the mountains. And the people are flowing to it, which to flow uphill sort of suggests something supernatural right from the beginning. But does this prophecy remind you of anything that we've just read? A very tall structure where people are coming to. See, Zion is almost like the anti-Babel in the Bible. Babel was man's attempt to reach to the heavens and to draw all people together, but Zion is where God makes that possible, where God actually unites people from different backgrounds and different walks of life. It's like Babel, but it's better. And you know what the word Babel means? It means gate of God. You can hear in the second part of it, El, the Elohim part, Babel. And so it was man's attempt to go into the presence of God. And this introduces a theme that goes throughout Scripture. It's like a tale of two cities. In fact, in Hebrew, the word Babel and Babylon is actually the same word. And so the origins of this great, mighty kingdom of man has its roots in Genesis chapter 11, where people come together and say, let us make a name for ourselves. We don't need God. We can achieve what we want by our own power and our own intelligence and our own abilities, and we can be united and great and magnificent, and God defeats that. And God has his own city, not Babylon, but Zion. He has not a tower, but a mountain. It's the contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. It's the contrast between pride and humility. See, they could call Babel the gate of God, but there's only one true gate. There's only one way to actually come to have unity with God and with his people. And what that means is that when we pursue glory and when we pursue unity in the things of this earth by our own abilities, those things will inevitably fail. But those who seek the same blessings and heavenly things will never be disappointed. And so the Bible gives us a choice to make. Is our citizenship in Babylon or in Zion? Is our loyalty to Babylon or to Zion? And if we want to be in God's city, the only way to enter is God's way. And of course, the gospel reveals that way to be Jesus. Now, isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 7? He says, "I am the door." What about John chapter 14 and verse 6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I've got John 1:51 on the screen. Go look at that with me. In John chapter 1 and verse 51, Jesus is speaking to Nathanael, and he says to him in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You know what Jesus is referencing is a dream that Jacob had. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob had a dream where he saw a ladder going from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending on it. Jacob's ladder, right? Jesus references that story and says, "What Jacob was dreaming about was me. I am the ladder. I am the connection between heaven and earth. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The only way to go to the Father is through me." And so when we try to find our own way to heaven, when we try to save ourselves, when we try to seek glory and power by earthly means, it'll never be successful because that's not Jesus' way. And that's not trying to go through him. And so to receive the blessings of heaven, we have to submit to the way of Jesus, not try to build our own ladder or door or tower. Now, wasn't that the point of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? If we fast forward all the way to the New Testament after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension, and remember the people are waiting together, the disciples are waiting together in Jerusalem, and Peter will preach to them, and his message will be, the only way to be saved is through Jesus. The only way to heaven is through the Son of God, who has been revealed to be this Jesus whom you crucified. But it wasn't just words. It wasn't just a sermon that Peter preached. There was also a sign that accompanied that sermon. And if you look in Acts chapter 2, I want you to see what that sign was. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, that is, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? You know, this is a really cool thing that God does. Like, he makes it possible for language to no longer be a barrier. That people can hear these apostles preaching and speaking in the language that they know. Now, of all the signs that God could have done to confirm the word on the day of Pentecost, do you think it's a coincidence that God chose this one? I mean, he could have done anything. Like, they could have just started, you know, casting out demons and healing the sick like they normally would do. There could have been like some big explosion in the sky that says, you know, this is the gospel, listen, you know. But the sign that God chose to do was that these people would begin to speak in other languages. In Genesis 11, God confused the languages of sinful people and divided them. In Genesis 12, God promises that he'll redeem humanity and bless all nations again. For centuries, the prophets glimpsed a universal kingdom that all nations would flow into and enjoy peace and unity. And then, finally, when those promises come to fruition and the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, God reverses the exact curse that he had put in place at Babel. Instead of dividing languages and people, he unites languages and he unites people. This is the triumph of Zion over Babylon. This is God's kingdom emerging as superior and victorious to the kingdoms of the earth and the ways of mankind. And so their question in verse 12 is, what does this mean? And you know, Peter eventually gets to the answer to that question. It means that God had been faithful to his promises, that God had made a way to bless all people and bring them together. That way is the kingdom of heaven with God's own son as the king. And that's what Peter says in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So if all of that's true, what do we do with that? That God cursed mankind and divided them because of their sin, but now has drawn them together through the gospel and the redemption that's possible in Jesus. Well, that's what the crowd asked in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter gives them an answer. In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter makes it clear that this is an invitation for everybody. Every one of you can become a part of God's kingdom. Every one of you can become a part of God's nation. People from every place, from every nation, every background, every culture can come together and be united in the kingdom of God. Verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, what Peter is saying is, you can come out of Babylon and you can be a part of Zion. You can walk away from earthly pride and earthly ways, and you can be a part of God's kingdom that's filled with righteousness and peace. And verse 42, this is the result. I'm sorry, verse 41 says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the result is in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so what God actually accomplishes through Zion is what people only dreamt of in Babylon. Here is true peace. Here is true unity. Here is true glory. The kingdom of heaven brings people together that never could have come together in any other way. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 27, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, the kingdom of heaven unites us because what we now have in common is so much more significant than anything that we might not. Black, white, American, African, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, blue collar, white collar, male, female, none of that stuff is as significant as the fact that we are mutual partakers of the grace of God and children of the Most High God. And so I'll just give you two quick lessons to take from this. First of all, our salvation is in Zion, not in Babylon. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has called his people to separate themselves from the ways of this world. In Jeremiah 51, in verse 6, he told the nation of Israel, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life." In Revelation, we see the image of Babylon being used as sort of a metaphor for Rome or the kingdoms of this earth. And there, God says, "Come out of her, my people. Don't be a part of her." The call has always been to come out of the world, to flee for safety through Jesus Christ. The world is passing away, and everything in it will fail. And if we look for salvation in anything of this world, we'll end up being destroyed along with it. So if we try to find salvation in things like money or our careers or our country or even our family, those are all things that are temporary and destined to disappoint us. And ultimately, salvation can only be found in the kingdom of heaven. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. I really like the way Peter talks about this hope that the gospel gives us. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Notice that he contrasts the world in verse 4 with the kingdom. You know, he has given us a way to escape the corruption that is in the world. And the way that that is in the kingdom that God has created. You come out of Babylon. You come out of the world. You come out of putting your trust in worldly things, and God will give you something that will never fail. Something that will last forever. There is nothing else like that. Salvation must be in Babylon, in Zion, and not in Babylon. But then also, our unification is in Zion and not in Babylon. You know, we noted this earlier in the story, that when the people came together to construct Babel, that they said in Genesis 11 and verse 4, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." They were motivated by their own self-sufficiency and their own pride and their own self-interest. And that's the way the world operates, isn't it? But the problem with that is that actually makes true unity impossible. You know, like, if we are only united so far as you can help me or I can help you, that relationship is only going to last for so long. But as soon as your interests contradict my interests, then I'll stab you in the back. Right? What we have in the kingdom of heaven is something that transcends the unity that can be accomplished in worldly ways. In James chapter 3, James talks about this. James contrasts earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. And in a way, he's contrasting Babylon with Zion. James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Look down in chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You've seen this to be true. You've seen people who have come together under the banner of a country or a political party or a sports team or an interest or something arbitrary like that. And you've seen how they can turn on each other and fight and quarrel. Because why? Because they're motivated by earthly wisdom. They're looking out for themselves. Not so in Zion. Not so in the kingdom of God. Go back to James 3 in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Just like the salvation that we have in Zion is transcendent over anything of this world, the unity that we have in Zion is transcendent over anything in this world. Because we're no longer being motivated by our own self-interest or our own glorification, but what we have in common is a dedication for God and his perfect righteousness to be holy and exalted and lifted up and made visible to the world around us. And when I dedicate myself to that and you dedicate yourself to that, we'll have unity that the world knows nothing about. One last passage. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7, we get a glimpse into heaven. And it says in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, that's what heaven is like. People from diverse backgrounds, diverse cultures, different languages, different nations, different personalities. But they're all united with one voice saying, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. The thing that unites them is more significant than anything that could have possibly divided them. And when we start to live that way, when we start to let the unity that the gospel gives us transcend the things of this life and the things that might divide us, When we stop seeking glory for ourselves and start letting God's exaltation be the thing that brings us together, we'll have peace and we'll have joy and we'll have unity, and this place will start to feel a little bit more like heaven every day. Isn't that what we pray for? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what the church is. And the things that are true in heaven should be the things that are true here. Those are the things that will characterize us. Back in Genesis 11, when God observed their pitiful little tower, he made a comment in verse 6. He said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." That wasn't such a good thing for the people constructing Babel. But what if we did let the gospel unite us and give us our salvation and our identity and our unity? Isn't this what God would actually accomplish in us? The very thing that he defeated, the very pride that he humbled, he's going to turn it around. He's going to exalt us in our humility. He's going to give us the peace and the joy and the glory that they lusted after by worldly ways. And what God said about them is actually what will be true of us. When we become one people with one language, nothing that we propose to do will be impossible for us. When the gospel is what identifies each one of us, there is nothing that can divide us. There's nothing that can defeat us. And there's nothing that will stand in the way of God's glory and God's exaltation within us. That is what the gospel is all about. You come out of Babylon and you come into Zion. You leave the ways of this world and you enter the ways of heaven. You set aside earthly wisdom and you embrace heavenly wisdom. And nothing that God wants to do with us will be impossible for him. If you want to enter into God's family, God's kingdom, God's city, you can do that today. I hope I've made a compelling case. I hope that the Bible has made a compelling case. If you need to make your life right with God, come out of Babylon. Leave the things that are doomed to fail and make your life right with God today. If you want to become a Christian, you can do that in the same way that Peter told those people to do it in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and even you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If there's some sin that you need to repent of, if there's some confession that you need to make, if you want to ask for prayers of the saints here, that's what we're about. We want to encourage each other and help each other in any way we can. So if you have needs, come to the front. Let us know what they are while we stand and sing.